Good morning. I want to continue our lessons here on the signs of Exodus. And this is sign number 4, the flies. The sign of the flies, what I call the demonic flies. And I hope to be able to show you this as we go through this lesson. And this will cover Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 32. Now, if we notice, as we review the triads again, and I want to do this with each and every lesson on the signs, so we don't forget that this is a pattern that God developed to teach us. And when I say us, I mean us. I don't mean just mankind in general, but to teach the Egyptians and the Hebrews of that day, to teach the ancient world of that day and afterwards, that caused the fundamental changes that we observe through what we call the Axial Age, with the development of Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, Hinduism, and so on and so forth, but also the religion of philosophy, Hellenistic philosophy, which then became Greco-Roman philosophy and culture, which fueled the Renaissance, which led to the Reformation, which led to today, our modern age. So our very foundation of understanding really is rooted in these events, in these signs. Where God is teaching ancient man, he's also teaching modern man. Because as I've shown in other lessons, modern man really is no different than ancient man. And we see that modern history is morphing back into ancient culture, back into where history's post-flood began with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, where God splintered apart when he came down and changed their patterns of thinking, so they did not all think as the same, but they now had different patterns of thinking and understanding, and it drove them apart. Modern man is overcoming that and bringing all those diverse elements back together. Diversity through unity. Makes you feel kind of warm and fuzzy inside until you discover what that actually means. That we all think the same. That is the death of the gospel. Because if we all think the same, then we're all going to think as lost men. Well, God is showing us here in these signs what the result is of lost man's thinking. But not just the thinking itself, but the results of the thinking. What actually occurs, not just in the spiritual realm, which we covered in the first triad, but now in the second triad, it's going to be the results in the world around us in this physical realm. Now, we want to make sure that we understand that within each triad, we have a repeating pattern. Moses first confronts Pharaoh at the Nile when he's doing his high priestly functions, and it's announced. In the second sign of the triad, Moses confronts Pharaoh as king of Egypt in his court. It's Pharaoh in his governmental capacity, wearing his king hat. And then the third sign, which is the shortest, each of these decrease in length also. So in the third sign, it's a comment on Egyptian society at large, because God wants to develop this understanding that has hitherto, I believe, been unthought of. And that is that each individual is responsible for their own personal morality. And I'm not going to be able to show it while we look at these signs, but later on when we get to the 10 statements and the other aspects of handing out the law, commonly called the Mosaic Law, even though Moses didn't make the law, he was just writing it down. God made the law. We're going to see that through these 10 statements and later on in the Mosaic Law, that God is developing in man a sense of personal morality. Now to us, and I've spoken about this in past lectures, we think this is kind of common knowledge. But in this day and age, it was not common knowledge. It was not part of their worldview. They had no understanding of this at all. We are together. It's almost like a herd mentality. We are together. We all sail into eternity together, or we crash and burn together. One person's actions could contaminate the whole society. Thus, everyone must act the same. Everyone must believe the same. Otherwise, harmony is destroyed. Now, these words should be sounding very familiar to modern man today, especially in the Western culture. Those Christians who believe differently are disrupting the peace of society with their hate speech and their hate thoughts, because they are different and they are exclusionary, whereas the Bible really is not exclusionary. The other faiths are exclusionary, being bound and based in culture, but the gospel is not bound to a culture. It crosses cultural lines. It brings a unity through the truth of the gospel, which reveals man as he really is, and the results of man living his life without God and showing him his need for God, and then calling him to belief in God through the work of God alone, in order that God may share his righteousness and his holiness with man. Not man corporeally, where he just sprinkles it down like fairy dust, but with those individuals that want to wear God's righteousness. So the first triad was basically spiritual. That is, the physical signs pointed to spiritual problems that, left uncorrected, would result in spiritual death, just as physical death is a metaphor for spiritual death, since the soul never ceases to exist. Well, God told Adam in the garden that if you eat of this fruit, of this tree of knowledge, you will die. Actually, in Hebrew it says, dying, you will die. Showing that, yes, you start dying the moment that you decide to eat that fruit, but at some point you will, in fact, be dead. It's kind of an ongoing, continual issue that in one aspect does have a stopping point. And we know that because at some point the physical body ceases to function, dies. The soul leaves that. The soul never dies. But the soul is already dead in Adam the moment he decided to sin. Now, for everyone born from Adam, you are born dead because you are already contaminated with that sin nature. It's not what you do that makes you a sinner. It's what you are. What you do only reflects what you actually are. You're controlling your thoughts, your words, your deeds. None of these makes you a non-sinner. You cannot do anything to erase your sin nature. The more good you try to do, the worse it is, because your sin nature contaminates everything that proceeds from it. And those first three signs tried to show them that their source of truth was literally killing them. It was a river of blood. Think of that. You have a source of truth that is not truth, you will die. You will not come to life, and at some point your body will die, and then at some point the soul must stand in judgment. And then it will experience an ongoing dying, an ongoing judgment. But if your source of truth denies all that, you are totally unaware of what lays before you. Well, God is not a God of lies. He wants to tell you. And in these signs, he is telling the Egyptians and the Hebrews and all of us that there is a different way. But you have to be able to want it. Now, in the second triad, he's going to show them and us the destructive nature of the demonic spiritual forces in this material world. In other words, the effects of living a life not based on truth is not just that you don't get to heaven, but that you have a miserable life now. This way it is. You believe what you want to, and believe the sorts of truth that you want to, and you can build a nice fairy castle around your current life all you want to. Problem is, we keep crashing into this thing we call reality that keeps trying to redirect us to the truth that we've already rejected. And so we fight against that sense of reality. You hear people saying, I have reached reality. I have attained true knowledge. But that true knowledge is nothing more than a rejection of the true knowledge that God gives us. So God commands Moses to confront Pharaoh at the Nile while he is about his priestly duties, interceding for his people to maintain Maat. Now, one thing I do believe about Pharaoh, is that he truly believes that he has access to truth, that he has access to these spiritual beings and their spiritual power, and that he is, through these rituals, able to maintain a balance between good and evil, between success and failure, for his culture. That if he was not doing these things, his culture would not be in Maat, his culture would suffer and be led astray and not be able to enter into the afterlife. Now, there is some sense of personal responsibility since each person has to stand and have his heart weighed, but not even remotely close to the same sense that we have been acculturated to today through the Gospels. We've had the true gospel for 2,000 years percolating through Western society, and we've taken that out in waves. Excuse me, especially in the last 300 years, around the world. So the whole world's been steeped in this gospel of truth, of Christ and of righteousness, and of salvation. But that doesn't mean that they want to believe that truth. I believe many of them are sincere in what they think is the truth. But that doesn't make them sincerely right. And it doesn't make them naturally evil. But God tries to teach man. He tries to teach Pharaoh. And one of the things about the Bible, one of the reasons for a Bible, is to teach us the truth. And he teaches us the truth in the Old Testament through these images, because they cross cultural lines. They teach not only ancient man, because we might think ancient man was stupid and understood less of the world around him than we do, but as Nietzsche said, it's not that modern man has any better explanation of the causation of things. Modern man is just better at explaining the same events as ancient man. But he doesn't understand them any more than ancient man did. I truly believe that. But God wants us to understand the causation of our sin and of the troubles that plague us. Moses approaches Pharaoh, as he does,
with the first and second sign of each triad with the same intercessory request. Let my people go to worship me in the wilderness. That is, let my people go. They're not your people. So they can worship me for their salvation in their own nation. Notice, God has not rejected Egypt from having knowledge of salvation, because he's performing these signs in their midst. And when the Hebrews leave, there's a group of Egyptians that go with them that is euphemistically referred to as the mixed multitude. And notice, God never orders his people to rebel. God is Lord over all creation. But when Adam sinned, headship passed from Adam to Satan. And we know this because during the temptation of Christ, Satan offers Christ all the nations of the earth if Christ would just fall down and worship him. Now, it was a false request, because if Christ fell down to worship Satan, which means God would be worshiping one of his created beings, never a good position to be in, then God would never be able to take lordship over those nations. Once again, through his own personal sin, control would pass to Satan, and Satan would then, in fact, be not God, because if God sins, everything ceases to exist spontaneously, I believe. Because everything has its source in God. And if God sins, then everything, including God, ceases to exist. So why doesn't God just go in and kick Satan's behind and take control and say, this is the way it is? Because I would violate the chain of command. God is not going to do this through sheer muscle power. That's the way Satan would do it. That's the way man would do it. Survival of the strong over the weak. That's what we live by. We say we don't, but by and large, that's how we live. But if that was the case, then the Hebrews would never be able to make that request, because they would be eliminated. But God wants to show Pharaoh, Satan, ancient world, why they need to worship him, why they need him. And he wants Satan to let them go. He wants Satan to recognize that he has no authority over them, that he is going to say, get out of my country, because you are disturbing our mayat. And Satan will be speaking this through Pharaoh. And so he'll order them out, and then that is when they leave. Now, there are always choices. You always have choices in any situation. You may not like your choices, but you always have choices. Pharaoh has a choice. Let the people go. I could do that, but not really. Or God will fill the land with flies. Flies? What is this fly stuff? Where do we get these flies at? Why did God choose flies? You know, God could have chosen anything along the lines of these signs. But he chose each one with care. And so it's up to us to find in the scriptures the truth of each of these signs. So where do we find flies? Now, if we're thinking of house flies, say, you know, the average routine house fly in America, they're kind of a nuisance. But they don't bite. Yes, they can carry diseases, but they don't bite. Not us. However, if you live in Maine, in the northern areas, and into Canada, the flies that you have out in the woods in the spring and early summer, they're terrible. They swarm by the tens of thousands, and they bite, and they hurt, and the wilts last for days. If you're covered with these, and if you go out in the woods and you don't have netting or Deton, you will be covered and bit up severely. Moose have even been killed because they're tormented and they keep running and running and running and running and running until they're emaciated and they just hit the ground and die from exhaustion. That is the kinds of flies that I think are afflicting Egypt. Now we must search the Bible for the definition of flies. What are these things? Now I want to reiterate that the Hebrews did not have what we would call a scientific catalog body of knowledge. They would not have understood if we were to go back and give them the Latin name, family and genus or species of these creatures, nor would we understand it if they cataloged such things and wrote them down, if we did not have a copy of the catalog, so we would know what they were referring to and be able to look at our modern references and say, oh yeah, they really mean this. Excuse me. And so when we're looking at this whole understanding of flies, we should not be caught up in majoring on the minors, trying to identify to the nth degree everything that's there, because that's going to be impossible. And then you're going to get frustrated and reject it and miss the overall truth of what the scriptures want to teach us here. But Christ does address this issue head on, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But we also need to be careful of medieval and later art that corrupted this whole idea of Satan and demons and all this with the images that we consider scary today of the winged bat over a person with the head of a fly or these medieval depictions of demons and Satan as gargoyles or a red-skinned guy with a goatee and horns and pointy tail. And none of this is in the scriptures, because Satan and his demons, every time you read Satan, you shouldn't be thinking Satan and demons. It's an entire structure, a hierarchy, very tightly knit chain of command, I believe. And he comes as an angel of light. And so the demons, the philosophy that they're going to be pushing, is going to appear pleasing to lost man. You don't win people over by saying, I'm going to torment you. But if people believe that they're going to get power or food or women or men or money or whatever they believe that they value, then they're going to follow you. If they think there's going to be Maat, today we call that peace and harmony. The Egyptian just sums it up as Maat. But if you think you're going to get Maat of everybody around this belief, this core belief, then you're going to be not looking for these strange beings that are out to torment and kill you. So I think that medieval art and the Renaissance art that grew out of that, even modern entertainment that's picked up on that, just got trapped in Gnosticism and the errors and dangers of Gnosticism without really understanding what the images meant. Now, Beelzebub is a word that we first encounter in the Gospels. We don't really encounter it in the Old Testament. However, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, this name was probably pretty common in Jewish culture. We know it had to be common in the post-exilic culture, but probably in the pre-exilic culture also, that culture of Hebrew culture that existed before they went into exile to Babylon. And it grew out of Israel before they split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is a compendium of their knowledge of themselves since the time of the Exodus. And this term may have several meanings, but seems to have been associated with the Philistine city of Ekron and its idols, which the early Jews associated with flies, which is a derogatory reference or comment on their arch enemies, the Greeks. Excuse me, the Greeks. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 through 16. You have to remember that the Philistines were actually descendants of the Grecian or Hellenistic Mycenaean warriors of the Trojan Wars. And they settled here, or were settled here forcibly by the Egyptians after they were defeated somewhat after the time of the Exodus. And so the Hebrews were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and then growing slowly within the boundaries of the promised land. The Egyptians settled the Grecian sea peoples they defeated along the coastline here in what became Philistia. It was south of Phoenicia, but it was west of what later became Israel. And then they clashed as the Israelis grew into a nation, especially under Saul and David. They began clashing and having military encounters. So what does Beelzebub mean? It's actually a compound word. It's Baal, which is an old word for Lord. And it could be Baal Zebul, which means Lord of the Heavenly Mansion. Now, this is exactly what Lucifer was before he became Satan. So it may be a comment on Satan himself. And also, it also may be looked at as Baal Zebub, which means Lord of the Dung, because that's what flies are attracted to. Those kinds of flies are the dung. And you see, any farmer knows that when animals poop, it's immediately covered by flies. So Beelzebub, well, he's Satan. And we get this directly out of the scriptures, out of the Gospels in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 28. Christ has just cast a demon out of a man publicly. And the people are wondering, can this be the Son of David, meaning the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who is to come? And the Pharisees said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And so, according to their own culture, Beelzebub is the chief or the prince of all the demons. And Christ says, okay, let's take that thought, and says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. In other words, Satan is the prince of the demons, but if Satan is casting out demons, which this whole structure and entity of Satan and his demons, remember, I said it was a tight-knit hierarchical chain of command, so the whole body of demons are identified with its leader. It's like Americans are always identified with their president. We don't think so internally, but externally, that's the way it works. And so if Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. So what's actually happening here is Beelzebub is identified as Satan by both Christ and the Pharisees. So we're not really making this up. And we shouldn't have to allegorize or anything like that. We should let Scripture define Scripture. So everyone acknowledges that Beelzebub is Satan, that he is Lord of the demons. And the ancient Jews not only identified Beelzebub as Satan, but also Lord of the flies. Remember that association derogatorily with dung and stuff? In their vernacular, that's what this meant. Lord of the flies. They were a little too cultured just to say Lord of the Dung, or whatever term you want to use for that. So it's a derisionary term for the ancient Philistine idols and the forces behind those idols. And it's quite true. Paul repeats this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 18 through 20. Whatever you worship, you're really worshiping demons. You're really worshiping Satan. If there's any power, if there's any influence in any of this, it comes from Satan through his demons. That's burning incense to an idol or sacrificing something to an idol. It's not really worshiping an idol. That idol is nothing more than a metaphor for the characteristics that you believe are being presented through that image, are being presented to you as truth through the demons. Now, you may not believe the demons are there. You may believe that you're worshiping truth, like Pharaoh, like those involved in Hinduism, Confucianism, Islam, and Catholicism. Anytime you take the Bible and rip it from its meanings and put your own meaning into it, the Bible has become your idol. And Satan is working through the scripture then. And while it's testifying against him, you're using it to support him. That's very common in Christendom today. And so we want to be careful about getting caught up in they're not just worshiping a wooden thing or a stone thing or a picture on the wall. Excuse me. And saying there's power there. What they're really saying is this just represents as a metaphor what I actually believe this God or this force represents or the power it has. Therefore, if Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub is Satan, and Satan is head of the demons and identified with the demons, therefore the flies equate to demons. So when God sends flies upon Egypt, he is in actual fact warning them that their reliance upon idolatry is nothing more than an alliance with demonic forces that prey upon them and will prey upon them. In other words, there is no mayat with demonic forces. There is no harmony with lies. There is no harmony with sin. Sin always brings unrest and destruction. So demonic possession in the Gospels always results in self-destructive, out-of-control person or animal. Remember the madman of Gadara. What were those demons who lived in him? What were they doing? I mean, he was tearing at himself, and he was screaming in the woods, and he was dirty, and he was filthy, and no one could bind him and stuff. And yet when Christ approached him, the demons who recognized the Son of God, remember, he created them. They were there before this physical universe was created. They see him in his spiritual essence. They don't need to see the body as, oh yeah, I think I recognize this guy. No, they see his spiritual essence that we cannot see. And they recognize him immediately. Why are you here? Why are you tormenting us before the time? Showing that there will be a time when they will be tormented. And he tells them to be quiet. And he said, do not cast us into the abyssos. It is before our time. They ask to be cast into the herd of swine. Christ does so because Jews aren't supposed to be raising and eating pigs. So they're nominal Jews. They do what they want, and that is why they're being tormented by the demonic forces around them. And the demonic forces enter the herd of swine, they run off the cliff and drowned. So the demons are even self-destructive to the animals they possess. So the demons that people trust actually prey upon and torment them. There is no peace. But God has spared the Hebrews, not because they're righteous, not because they're faithful, not even because they're more holy, because they're none of these things. The Hebrews who live in the land of Goshen, in the Delta region, are actually spared from the flies, not because they're better or different or anything special compared to the Egyptians, because remember, they're not supporting Moses and Aaron in these endeavors. They don't like Moses and Aaron, because Pharaoh is making them go out and gather straw stubble to make bricks and make the same number of bricks. And they're still doing all this, and they're still being beat and tormented because they're not making the quota and they're not building like they should. And the more these signs go on, I'm sure the pressure is even greater on them. They hate Moses and Aaron. So Moses and Aaron are standing out there alone. But it's because God spares his people. God deals with his people directly. Now, when I say God spares his people, that doesn't mean he doesn't spank his people. Because Hebrews tells us, and I think Peter does also, that discipline begins at the house of God. You get spanked first. But he's making a point here that there are boundaries. And we see this in Job chapter 1 and 2. Satan wants to destroy Job after God pointed Job out. But God says no. He placed the boundary. Satan could operate up to a certain point. And then when he made a nut, they came together again, God tightened that so that Satan could come even closer. But God allowed that so that God could show Job how he needed salvation. So it's God who protects his people as he wills for his own purposes, just like he did back then, so he does today. And it's not of man's works. It's not because you're more righteous, faithful, or holy. Because if it was, then you could boast. Romans 2:9 and 9:11. Those Romans chapter 2, verse 9 and chapter 9, verse 11 talk about this. That it is not because we're better or more different that God spares us. Not at all. So this sign is alluded to several times in the Old Testament and Psalms. It tells us that these flies devoured. I would take that to mean bite. In Psalms 78, verse 45, it shows us they're not just pesky house flies, but main flies that swarm and bit and crawled on you and bit and bit. And you're constantly tormented and you have nowhere to go. All you can do is cover up and hope that there's not an opening for them to come into and get under your clothes and continue to bite you. And even now, Pharaoh suffers. Now, Pharaoh didn't suffer with the first three. He watched the suffering of his people. He was kind of impressed, but he didn't suffer. Now he is suffering. Because you know something, as high priest, you have no special pull with these demons than the lowliest person in your kingdom. The demonic forces are going to torment you just like they torment everybody else. When I say torment, I mean they're going to lead you astray. They're going to feed you false truth. And I say that because you believe you're learning truth, but you're not. You're learning lies. But no one can disabuse you of your lies. You believe it is truth. You hold on to it as truth. And no matter how much disruption it brings to your life, no matter how much unrest, no matter how much you want to try to make it happy and peace, it's not. You know, you can be a self-actuated person if you're into psychology and all that. But I've seen some of these self-actuated people, and they're not nice people. Not to others, not to themselves. They're not happy. They just want you to think they're happy. Even if they believe they're happy, they're not. And we see this all the time, where they're preaching tolerance. But they're not tolerant toward people who don't believe like they do. They're very intolerant. And we hold that up as a contradiction. But in actual fact, it has nothing to do with having a contradictory understanding or philosophy. It means that they are rejecting the truth because they see the truth as a danger to themselves. Because it testifies of their sin. And of their need. And remember, they're lost. They cannot see this on their own. And the more that we try and show it to them, the more angry and hostile they get. So with the sign, Pharaoh himself and his priestly caste feel the bites. Now Pharaoh wants to deal. So Pharaoh and Moses dicker about where to go to sacrifice. Pharaoh wants to sacrifice in country, and Moses said, no, you guys will stone us. You don't like what we do. Which has to kind of make you wonder how the Egyptians went about with their sacrifice. But Pharaoh, like Satan, doesn't deal in good faith. He lies. So Pharaoh grants permission. He says, Moses, if you remove the flies, I'll let you go and sacrifice in the wilderness. Moses is not an idiot. He doesn't really believe him. But he says, okay. So Pharaoh, well, he tells Pharaoh, this will not go well with you if you lie, if you renege on your promise. So Moses prays on the next day for the removal of the flies. God answers the prayers. The flies go away. By and large, the bulk of them do. Of course, they still have flies in nature. It's a natural course of events. And Pharaoh reneges on his deal. But this causes Pharaoh to violate his own heart, to violate his own conscience, to violate his own religion. Now, the first sign of the last triad, the same thing was said. The Pharaoh made his heart heavy. Not hard, but heavy. And it's saying that again here too. Pharaoh is making his heart heavy because as high priest, he's supposed to be doing what is right, what is honest. The words coming out of his mouth are supposed to be in accordance with maintaining mayat, with maintaining an honest relationship. So by his own standards, he is endangering his own salvation for a higher cause. But all sin lies to both practitioner and the watcher. Because by violating this, he has lied to himself. He has, his works, his own religion points its hand at him and says, "You are guilty." The results of sin is always torment. There is no peace with sin. First of all, we have the guilt, gift from God, that warns the practitioner or the one who has sinned of that impending danger. You have sinned. You have violated the righteous of God. Look out for the righteous God. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you follow that path and bow to that, you'll come to the place of repentance. You'll come to the place where you ask for forgiveness and ask for salvation. But the practice of sin never satisfies. If it's about sex, you want more sex. About alcohol, you want more alcohol. If it's about drugs, you want more drugs. If it's about power, you want more power. If it's about money, you want more money. If it's about whatever it is about, even if it's food, you want more. It is never satisfying. What's the appetite? You want more and more and more. It constantly demands more as it drives you further and further and further in violation of your own standards of right and wrong. Thus, your own heart testifies against you, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 12. Your heart rises up and it tells you you have sinned. Your heart is heavy. Your heart is troubled. Now, God says, His love casts out fear of judgment, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And indeed, it does. Once you rest in the righteousness of God, once you come under His hand, and I don't mean come to church on Sunday and do whatever you want the rest of the week. I don't mean, well, when I'm around other people, I'll act this way, righteous, but when I'm around my friends, then I'll act like they do. No, that's never going to satisfy. That's never going to cast out the fear of judgment. Once you, by and large, you're in a mature state and kneeling before Christ and letting His truth reveal to you what you actually are and you're accepting and repenting of it, and in that practical state of mind, you're not going to stand in fear of judgment before God. But Pharaoh, he learned nothing. The flies, the demons, they gain entrance into our lives through our sin nature, as evidenced by our sins. If we didn't have sin nature, we wouldn't have to worry about sins. You never have to teach a child how to sin. You spend most of your time as a parent teaching them how not to sin. And then you're not really successful. You just teach them how to control it, so that they're at least not running amok and killing everyone. But sin only attracts more trouble, only attracts more attention from the demons. Only, you know, it's like what we call in healthcare a positive feedback loop. The more something occurs, the more out of control it becomes, and then it feeds back on itself until you die, unless you can intervene and break that loop there.
This inward corruption is evidenced by outward unrest, both personally and corporately, on the local, national, and international scale.
As James says, where do wars and fightings come from? It comes from your lust. Your lust come from your sins. In James chapter 4, verse 1 through 24, you have all these fightings because you lust. You sin. And you want more and more and more. And that is why we live in a much more violent world. Now, the world's always been violent, and people want to say it's more violent today. I think that in Western cultures, it is somewhat more violent because we've thrown off the Christian morality that we lived under for 200-300 years or so. We've thrown that off. We're saying that's false. And by and large, it is false, because if you're not saved, trying to emulate the Christian morality is heavy work. And it's unsuccessful work. And you're always unhappy. But guess what? Throwing that off so you can live your lifestyle, quote-unquote, legitimately, only makes you unhappy, too. It makes you unhappy because now you're allowed to participate in all these lusts. And they don't satisfy. And they don't satisfy. But the spinoff from that is you become more violent. Used to be, if two people honked on the road, they'd just shake hands, shake their fists at each other. Now they get out and shoot at each other. Now if somebody has a problem with you, they want to kill you. That didn't used to be the case. Now you can't talk your disagreements out. Now they scream and fight about their disagreements. We have learned nothing as a people. Pharaoh learned nothing. The more that mankind rejects the word of God for the lies of sin, the more violent the world becomes. The gospel is a gospel of peace and produces peace in those who practice the gospel. And those who practice the gospel will reproduce that peace in their lives. Galatians 5. Verse 22. The world's become more violent only because those who practice sin are gaining ascendancy as God allows in these end times. These are times. And so this sign shows that sin produces problems in one's current life. Now God is allowing them to understand this. Like these little flies that torment and bite. These demons are all around us, tearing at us. As lost people, we loved it. Tormented by it, but we loved it. We built up our fictions, our fantasies, and all that, and gloried in it. But thank goodness, God disabused me of mine. Not that I do not fall in and out of sin. I do. Because I still have this body of flesh that lusts to do sin. Romans chapter 8. The spirit and the flesh will constantly battle. The flesh because it wants to live in sin, and the spirit because it will not want to allow the flesh to do that. But thank God, I can still have peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the battle rages. Yes, there are times I'm tempted. Yes, there are times I have conflict. At the end of the day, I still have Christ. Not because I've earned Christ, because then I could not earn Christ. I have peace because Christ came for me. Just like he's coming for the Hebrews. Not to live the easy life, because there's nothing easy about the life. Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet today. Bar none. And we're still persecuted publicly by being called people of hate. when actually we preach the gospel of love and peace. It's not Christians running around strapping bombs to themselves, killing people. But it is people who claim to be Christians who pick up the weapon to accent their personal philosophy. That's personal sin. And that's just as wrong as anybody else who sins. So we see that this sign here is challenging Pharaoh's high priest to recognize that he is alleviating nothing, that he is not establishing Maat or keeping Maat, but that he is just under an illusion and keeping a society under the illusion that they're at peace when in actuality they're at war. And the demons are tearing at them and destroying them and tormenting them and driving them as they want. And there will never be peace that way.